Father, we love you, Lord, this morning. We honor and adore and worship your holy name. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth, even forevermore. From the rising of the sun, such as it is this morning, to the going down of the same, let the name of the Lord be praised. Glory and honor, majesty and dominion be yours forever and ever. And as always, Lord, we declare that the entrance of your word brings light into our hearts and gives us understanding. Even on this morning, we give you, Lord, glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Good morning and welcome, everybody, and good afternoon. Praise the Lord. I want to get into this lesson. We're going to be referring to the tabernacle diagram and so forth that I posted on a WhatsApp. Give you a day or two to familiarize yourself with it. I'm going to be talking through it this morning. Our subject matter today is we're still on the transformation, but I want to dive right into the purpose of the whole transformation. What is it all about? What's the destination on this journey that we are on? Where are we going? We read yesterday how that God predetermined our destination, said those that he foreknew, he also did predestinate. In other words, determined in his heart their destination. Destination will be conformed to the image of Christ. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. God made man in his image in order to give us dominion. But there is a process that we are going through and must go through now because the glory was lost. And we want to consider this lesson in the Bible. God spent so much time describing how the place should be built. We talked about a few days ago, we laid the foundation that God was a builder. And he loved to build things and he loved to give instructions, measurements, colors, different things. And, what do all these things mean? Is it just things that we should just, skip over in the Bible and not read them? From Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus 30, many chapters in there, God took time to describe many things concerning this layout that we're going to try to summarize in just 1 hour today. But it must be significant enough for God to spend all that time describing it. What does it all mean? It's often overlooked and neglected. But there's a lot. In fact, you can spend 1 year digging into all the pieces in that diagram that I laid out. Some notes there and so forth, different things, what different things might mean. I'm not probably going to cover all of that, today. I might allude to it, to some of it as we go through this lesson. But be sure that you have that as a reference point. And if you're wondering what we're talking about, well, you have to be a member of the house. I don't see anybody at the moment that's not a member. In order for you to be a member of the WhatsApp platform as well, which is our back channel. And there's where you will find writings and postings that I share from time to time. Sometimes after a lesson, I might post, some scriptures for you to keep. In this case, I posted it ahead because it's a complicated lesson, I guarantee you. So I wanted people to at least see it before the time. But here we go. Beginning at Exodus 25, God began to give instruction to Moses how to lay this thing out. you know, see that thou make it after the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. But what is this all about? Let me take a couple of minutes to refresh our minds about the plan of God to build something. And we talked about that a few days ago. And the something that he is most interested in is not physical buildings of glass and stone and so forth. Even though those may represent something, you know, the real building that God is interested in is crafting us into the likeness of Christ. That's what he's interested in, individually. Then collectively, there is something that he's also interested in for the group. You know, there's the individual, and then there is the group. And he's interested in everything. He said, I will lose none of them. So as far as in his mind, he wants to get them all. But also he's dealing with us as an individual. Most of these instructions that are in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament writings, are both to the individual and then to the group. God will write to the churches. The apostles would speak to the churches. They would also speak to individuals. And we are in this building as individual lively stones. But one stone is not enough. We got to get all the stones together. That which every joint supply. We can't have, you know, any part that's missing. I've spoken and alluded many times to the jigsaw puzzle. If any pieces of that puzzle are missing, the picture cannot be complete. You know, whereas each piece in itself must play a role, well, until all of the pieces are together, the picture is not complete. So, you know, yes, individually we must be developing ourselves into maturity of the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ individually. But then collectively, there's something in the mind of God as well. So we're going to figure that all out in this series. Now, let's talk about, I'm going to talk about a transition, a sevenfold transition that starts out with while we were foreigners or unbelievers, how we get all the way from that point to being called a son of God. And then what's between individual sons, and then when they come together collectively, what's it all about? So we'll be talking about, and let me just lay it out at the beginning. It's kind of like when you give a dissertation, you say, well, here's what I'm going to talk about. And then you talk about it. And you come back and say, here's what I talked about. So here's what I'm going to talk about. We'll be looking at this transition from when we were foreigners or unbelievers. That's number one. How we get from there to becoming a believer. That's number two. If we're a believer, you know, how do we get into what some refer to as sanctification, or really, you know, the process of that. And then we're talking about, you know, growth in the Lord, which comes through discipleship. I mean, you hang around long enough with him, you know, God might actually refer to you as a servant. And the servant is actually a very honorable title, quite unlike what people think, that a servant is just a slave. Well, for the Lord, in God's mind, it's a great title. Jesus himself is called my righteous servant, the Lord said about him. And then from there, Jesus one time And I will be giving you the scriptures on all of this, just giving you a high-level intro. One time also then Jesus said, well, I no longer call you servants, and now I'm going to call you friend. Because now you know what's in the mind of your master, which your servant doesn't know. So we see the progression. And then we know that, you know, friend also, we're going to talk about that. How do friends talk? Friends talk face to face. We're going to see the scripture and what God said about that. And then finally, how do we get from that to being called sons of God? Now, it's a process, but it doesn't have to be that long. But that's where we are going. And the intention is that we can be that instant son of God like Adam was. But unfortunately, it doesn't quite happen like that. But I won't say unfortunately. There is a plan in God's mind also for that. Now, how do we know that Adam was an instant son of God? Is there a scripture that refers to Adam as a son of God? Well, if you read the book of Luke chapter 3, there was a genealogy of Christ given in reverse order. It started from Christ and walked its way backwards. Now, most of the time they give genealogies, they start from Abraham, you know, Abraham begat this and that begat that and so forth. Now, the book of Luke, chapter 3, it did it in reverse order. It started with Christ. And he walked his way backwards. And so this is important for us to see. And let me just read the beginning of this long genealogy. I'm not going to read it all. Starting at Luke chapter 23. Chapter 3 and verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and in parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Well, he was born and raised in the house of Joseph. Well, we know Joseph was not his father. And then he started to trace his way backwards. Now, this Joseph was the son of Heli. And this Heli was the son of Matat. And that Matat was the son of Levi. Now, many names were repeated in Israel. It doesn't mean when you see Levi here, it's not, you know, may not necessarily be another Levi, but you know, their names were repeated. They use names of, you know, past ancestries, you know, they are past ancestors, and they use their names again. You know, and that one was the son of Melchi, and that one was the son of Jenna, and that one was the son of another Joseph there, and so on and so on and so forth. And you keep walking your way backwards, you know, finally you get to this place, this interesting place that talks about, began to talk about David and Jesse and the rest of them. So let's pick it up at, you know, verse 30 or so. Eliakim was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menam, which was the son of Metatha, which was the son of Nathan. Now, Nathan, which was the son of David. And David, you see, was the son of Jesse. Now, it's not every son that all these people had that was picked out, but there was one picked out that was in the lineage. And that's how God chose it. And this David was the son of Jesse. Jesse had many sons, but it was David that was picked. And Jesse himself, you know, was the son of Obed. And Obed was the son of Boaz. And the son of, you know, Salmon, and the son of, and so on. And he just kept going, walking his way backwards. Now you get to where, you know, you get to Judah, you know, who was the son of Jacob. Now Judah was chosen. That's why we call him Lion of Judah. Judah was chosen among the sons of Jacob, or Israel, to be the lineage out of which Christ would come. And Jacob himself was the son of Isaac, you might remember. And Isaac was the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the son of Terah, who was the son of Nahor. And so on and so forth. And then, you know, you keep going down and you get to, you know, Canaan and, you know, Arphaxad, and these were chosen. And then Sam, you know, from the line of Noah. And Sam was also chosen. He was a son of Noah. Noah was the son of Lamech. Lamech was the son of Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch. Now, you see, Enoch was in that lineage. And Enoch was the son of Jared. Jared was the son of Mahalalel. He was the son of Canaan. And that was the son of Enos. Not Enoch, but Enos. That one was the son of Seth. And Seth was the son of Adam. And Adam was the son of God. So you see how he traced it down? You know, now, Adam had a few sons, you know, three particularly, but not, you know, there was only one, you know, that was chosen. You know, we are, you know, we are told about Cain and Abel. Cain slaughtered his brother, and neither of them were in the genealogy. But God picked Seth, you know, and Seth, and down through the line. But if you look at this reverse genealogy here, it shows us that Adam was the son of God. Now, he was an instant son of God, quite unlike all these other ones who had to grow up as a baby and so on. Now, the goal, the reason why I put this out is, you know, God actually has, you know, and in one lesson when I taught this before, I said, how many types of sons does God have? And if you know the answer, you can post it in the chat room. How many types of sons does God have? Well, the answer is three. He had one that was called, you know, the only begotten son of God. That was the Christ. Well, he had this one also called Adam, which was the created son of God. You know, God formed him in Genesis 2 and 7. Then lastly, he had this group of people that I also call sons, but they are adopted sons of God. So there are scriptures. I might get to that if I talk when I get to the adoption, but, you know, many lessons, many of Paul's writings talked about that and so forth. You know, the spirit of adoption, he said, is upon us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and we are called into sonship through adoption. You know, the adoption came by the work of redemption which Christ did. We basically become annexed into the family of God. We were foreigners and strangers at one time, especially those of us who are Gentiles. Now, the Jews had some kind of a claim to God because, you know, God chose their lineage. But we see that Christ, you know, expanded that and said, look, even God said it before Christ came, that it's not enough for God's salvation that will be found in Christ, you know, to be allocated and assigned only to the Jews. And I think I read this verse before, but let me read again in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. You know, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's a small thing in the eyes of the Lord. Well, God said, I'm going to expand that. Well, this salvation, who is Christ, he will indeed come and raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. But God said, that's not enough. You know, I will also give thee to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, so that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So God's salvation was planned from the beginning. In his mind, it was a big mystery, but nobody understood it because, you know, the Jews thought that, you know, they were the chosen and the only chosen, they thought. Well, you know, they carried that thought in their head for many, many centuries and many generations. And God allowed it so, you know. But in his mind, he already said it. And Jesus, when he came, you know, he started to branch out and say, look, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring so that there will be one shepherd, one fold, you know, and bring them all in. Why did he say that? You can read that in John chapter 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Well, who are the other sheep and who are the fold he was talking about? At one time, Jesus said, look, I am not sent, but first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember the story of the final Syrophoenician woman? We've talked about it many times. The Greek woman who came and asked Jesus to do something for her, you know, for her daughter and all of that. And Jesus said, well, I can't take the bread of the children and give it to dogs and all of that. Well, first, Jesus had to do it that way. And the way he did it was come to the Jews first. That was in his mind. But the Jews would reject him so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And at the end, the Gentiles themselves would reject the gospel. And it would go back to Israel when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When we eventually get to studying the times of the end, you might learn more about that. But that's the pattern. And Jesus told a parable to that effect. You know, told the parable of the two sons, the father and the two sons. And then the father said to one son, well, you know, go and walk in my field today. And he said, I am not going, you know. And because he said, I'm not going, you know, then he turned to the second and said, you know, go on to my field and do some work today. And the second said, I go right away, sir. But he didn't go, you know. And then the one that said I wasn't going, he actually repented, we're told, and went. And then Jesus asked the people and said, which of the two sons actually did his father's will? The one that said, I'm not going, flat out refused, you know, but later repented, or the one that said, I am going, but didn't go, you know. And then, of course, the people themselves, they answered the question. Now, you can read all that story in Matthew 21, you know, verses 28 to 31. I just summarized it. And Jesus, you know, in that parable, he was likening it to this work of salvation that he was going to bring to the Jews, and he knew in his mind the Jews would reject him. He came to his own, and his own received him not, in John chapter 1. But as many as he received him, see, that was the plan. It was all in God's plan. And they had to reject him, you know, so that we can be grafted in. Paul wrote about that also in the book of Romans. You know, so they rejected him, and then we foreigners and unbelievers are grafted in. I mean, now foreigners of the Gentiles are meant, are grafted in. And so, now that we know that that's in the scriptures. Let's see how we get from this foreigner, unbeliever status. You know, now, even though the Jews are part of the original plan, it's not all the Jews, you know, that are part of the plan. You know, because even though they be like the sands of the sea, you know, the scripture says, you know, yet a remnant shall be saved. I mean, it's not all of them, because it's not all Israel that will be Israel. Many of them that actually rejected the Lord, just because they are Jews doesn't mean anything. And they rejected the Lord. But eventually, you know, God will have mercy on them somehow. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, you know, verses 26 to 28, you know, I want to read that to us concerning this thing that I just said. This is all part of God's plan. And the lesson that we're going to give today is Gentile and Jew together. Doesn't matter. Anyone who was initially outside, you know, the circle of God in the fact that they have not come to Christ, you know, over on this side of the New Testament, it's all in Christ. It's no longer, you know, because remember, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. It's no longer about whether you are physically in the lineage of Jacob or not. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, so the Gentiles, there they shall be called the children of the living God. You know, this is, it was God's plan. Even the apostles said, you know, they went first to, you know, the Jews. The Jews rejected and said, well, now we turn to the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah cried concerning Israel, said, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. And he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, and so on and so forth. Okay, we've laid that out. Now, let's see how we get from what we have said. What do we learn from what we have said based on this picture that God gave us of how Moses was instructed to lay things out? Now, the way they laid out the camp, there was instruction. I'm not going to get too much today into the measurements. You can see all the measurements in the diagram I put there. You know, but there was instruction on how the camp should be laid out. And it was a rectangular structure of sorts. And there were borders, and the borders were three tribes on each of the four borders. Three tribes westward, three tribes eastward, three tribes northward, and three tribes southward. And God gave the measurements, and that formed the border. Now, all the Jews could be in that place, in the big, what I call outer court, the big outer court. All the Jews could be in there. The Gentiles were not allowed. Now, outside that large border, if you're looking at the diagram, there's a place that we call the profane place. You know, that's the court of the Gentiles. You know, that one, you know, said, look, even the book of Revelation 11 said, don't even measure that one. Leave it out. Measure the temple, but leave the court of the Gentiles. Just leave it out. Now, so there's the court of the Gentiles. There was also the outer court of the Jews. Now, the Gentiles were outside the commonwealth. Paul spent some time in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 describing, you know, this thing that was in God's mind, how that he was going to bring the Gentiles in the dispensation of the fullness of times. He said he might gather together in one all things in Christ, whether in heaven or earth, anywhere, strangers, Jews, you know, Greeks, bring them all together, you know, for the purpose and the praise of his own glory. He talked about it. But let's consider this journey from this profane place to what you might call the destination, which is the most holy place. So that's the title of today's lesson. The destination is the most holy place. And we'll see the things that are allowed along the way. And why God, you know, shrouded some things the way he did. Now, if you look at the outer court, there, that's where everybody could be. I mean, as long as you were a Jew, you were one of the 12 tribes, you could come into that larger area. All the Jews could. And then we found that, well, there was actually a tabernacle set, which was a two compartment tabernacle that was set somewhere in there. You know, and this tabernacle had veils. It's kind of like, you know, a curtain or something that you have to pass through to get to it. Veils, so that, you know, it's kind of like when you are in the plane, right? Those who are in the economy class, before you get to business class, they put this veil or curtain. They don't want you in there. And then from business class, they put another curtain to the first class. It's kind of like that. Well, there was a curtain built here to separate this tabernacle, and dimensions of the tabernacles were also given. I'm not focusing on that. I'm going to focus on the contents, really. And then there was this first veil, which is called the outer veil. Then there was another veil. The outer veil is what the Jews would see when they are in the court. They would see the outer veil. And if the priests who were allowed to go into the first tabernacle, they would pass through that outer veil. And then the priests were allowed. And those who were called priests after the lineage of Levi, they were called priests. I put a lot of scriptures in those, in that diagram of what some of those symbols that are there represent. We're going to talk about those. And then, you know, somewhere once you get inside that first tabernacle, you would look ahead and there's yet another veil. It's another compartment that's veiled off. And that other compartment is called the most holy place. This first one is called the holy place, so to speak. And the other one is called the holiest of all, or the most holy space. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, there is a very short summary for these many chapters of Exodus. It's summarized in just a few verses. So let's turn to Hebrews, you know, chapter 9. And the previous chapter had been talking about, you know, the better promises, the New Testament in Christ, and so on and so forth. And now he goes into, you know, why in the world would you now be talking about this tabernacle when you're just talking about the new covenant? Well, because it's all tied together. There is a plan in God's mind, which he couched it, put it out there, but it's for people to search. You know, Proverbs, there is a good scripture, you know, that I love people to consider when I were talking about, you know, finding out the deep things of the spirit. It's in Proverbs chapter 25, you know, and verse 2. You've got to read this scripture and say, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. And God likes to conceal things. You know, the other day I said, God likes to play hide and seek. Thou art verily a God that hideth thyself. Conceal some things. But if we are called kings and priests, you'll find that description, you know, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, the Lord came to them and said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. That was how he referred to them. Of course, they rejected him. We've talked about that many times. But we see in the book of Revelation, clear at the end, that John actually is saying that God has made us priests and kings unto our God. praise the Lord. So you can read Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, you know, and even from verse 5, you say, from Jesus Christ, and who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead into the new resurrected body, you might say, and he's the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince is the anointed one, is the chosen one among all the kings. He's the one that will rise and step forward. And he has made us also, you know, because he loved us, he washed us in his blood, washed our sins away. And then he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Now notice, he has washed us from our sins. We're no longer sinners. You know, he has washed us. So we're going to look at that process here in a bit. But back to, you know, just to show that he did call us kings and priests. Same thing in Revelation chapter 5. He talked about it. And then I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 9. I mean, Hebrews chapter 9 in a minute. In Revelation chapter 5, the vision of John seeing the book sealed with the seals that nobody could read and so forth, or even open, you know. And in verse 10, he says, you know, the Lord has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, so as kings and priests, we're supposed to search out the matter. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2. God can conceal it, but kings and priests must search it out. And God did conceal many things. You know, I mean, he'd put it out, but also conceal it. I mean, that's like a parable. Jesus spoke to the people in parables all the time. And in Matthew 13, they asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, well, because it is not given for them to know it. I put it out there, but they see it, but they won't see it. They hear it, but they won't hear it. They look at it, but they won't understand it. So, well, but why? He said, well, that's the way Isaiah said it. And you know, Jesus had to fulfill all scriptures. Isaiah prophesied that, look, these people's hearts are grossed up. Their ears are deafened. Their eyes are blinded. They can't see. You know, but if they did see, they would be converted and I will heal them. And Jesus said, well, Isaiah said it, you know, so here it is. I speak to them parables to fulfill what Isaiah said. And then he said, but to you, it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom. And some secrets have been kept, you know, before the world even began. How that eventually the Christ would come and do the things that he did. But even though he chose, you know, the children of Israel, selected them as a people for himself, it wouldn't be just them. You know, there will be the Jews on the one hand, and then the Gentiles will come in as well. Let me read this to you in the book of Romans, you know, chapter 16, and just read from verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, verse 25. Now, unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Well, what was the mystery? Why was it kept secret? Well, we'll find out in this series. You know, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Well, what is the mystery? He didn't go too deep into it, but he said, well, there's some mystery. And this mystery, we're told even sometimes, even angels desire to look into these things and to try to figure it out. Wow. In the book of First Peter, many of these, several of the apostles in some of their writings, they wrote about these things. Peter also wrote about it. He called it the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. You know, when he was called, he said, look, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercies, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which faded not away, you know, kept in heaven for you, and so forth. Wherein, and he said, look, God will preserve this unto the faith, you know, through faith unto salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The fullness of this salvation, what it means to come into the full measure of salvation. Now, Christ is salvation. You know, he said, look, my salvation to the ends of the earth, Jesus Christ is the, we call him Savior, but it's the very salvation. You know, Psalmist wrote about it, say he has become my salvation. Now, this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, which is the Christ, what it all means of what he did, you know, how it is to be revealed in the last time. Well, you know, well, you know, in the book of Ephesians, it tells us that we are coming into the knowledge of the Christ. We got to know what Christ is all about, the salvation. We must come into the measure of the stature of his fullness. Well, he said, this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. So there's a lot of things going on, but, you know, maybe God has a purpose, so he's using it. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold and so forth, that perisheth, that it will be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ and so on. Now, he said, wherein, even though you see him not, as of now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So all of these things, you know, that we're going through, supposed to bring us finally to the full salvation. Now, of which salvation, this is where I'm going, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching, you know, I mean, prophets and kings and righteous men, Jesus said, they searched these things. You know, they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, when is this all these things going to be? We're at the end. We're at the end now. What manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, signified? We talked about the trials of Christ, talked about the glory that should follow. But God revealed all these things to them, but that it was not really unto themselves, but unto us who are at the end. And Paul and Peter and James and all these people were thinking it was for their time. And even Paul said that, you know, those of us that are alive and remain, because he was expecting the coming of the Lord in his time. Well, you know, Peter is saying that not unto them, but unto us. Well, Peter is long gone. 2,000 years ago, they were gone. So where are we at with these things? If all of these prophets prophesied this thing, including the apostles, they prophesied it, but yet it wasn't unto them that they ministered these things, but unto us. Hallelujah. You know, so this gospel of the kingdom is now being preached unto you with the Holy Ghost sent from above, which things the angels desire to look into. Even the angels, they're trying to figure these things out. And scripture says that, well, they will understand it through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Ah, yeah. God didn't reveal everything to angels, you know, because you show them certain things, but not everything. You know, because at best, they're servants. They're never called sons of God. But there's a promotion between, you know, a servant to a friend and son. We're going to talk about that. So now you've seen the whole background. You've seen the wisdom of God. Let's look at all the pieces. How do you get from being a foreigner and an unbeliever to becoming one that is allowed inside the major court system there? Well, or the outer court there? Well, you got to be converted. It's that simple. You know, repent ye and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And the Lord will send you the Holy Spirit, he said. When you're baptized, you will be saved. Repentance is what brings us, and conversion is what brings us from the realm of being a foreigner, an outsider, that can now get through the gates. And even the width of the gates and so forth were described. We're not going to get into that today. But once you are converted and you come into the, what we call the Commonwealth of Israel, you know, now you are in the outer court. Now, in the book of Ephesians, you know, chapter 2, you know, Paul wrote about this. He said, look, you are no more strangers, verse 19, right? I was talking about Jesus Christ came and broke down the enmity that was between Jews and Gentiles, and he made the two of them into one man, you know? That's what he was writing about. For he is our peace. In fact, let me read it. Holy Spirit say, go back and read it from, okay, let me read it from verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is made by the flesh, by the hands and so forth. At that time, you were without Christ. See? You are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You are strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But that was then. See? But now, in Christ Jesus, this is Ephesians chapter 2, you know, and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off, have now been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ha! Glory to God. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both the Jews and Gentiles, made them into one. See how he stretched out his hands on the cross, grabbed the Jews, grabbed the Gentiles, put them all together. You know, and he had broken down the wall, the middle wall of partition, the separation line. You know, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and all these things and ordinances, for to make in himself of two, twin, the Jews and the Gentiles, make them into one man, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both of us, both Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body. I'm stretched out on the cross. I got the Jews. I got you, folks. And yeah, I got you Gentiles too. You know, in one man, making peace, slaying the enmity thereby, you know, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off. And even to them that were nigh. Well, the Jews were nigh, the Gentiles were afar off, but Jesus was the peace in between. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. And they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple. It's a temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded. So it's the lesson we started with 4 days ago, into, you know, an habitation of God. Glory to God. This is the end game, folks. The end game is that you and I become a dwelling place for God. Oh my. I can spend 3 hours on just that. You know, my goodness. One time David said, when God had given him peace on all sides, he said, look, he called Nathan. He said, look, the prophet, I want to build a house. You know, I mean, look at me. I was a nobody. I'm now king over God's people. We don't need to be carrying the ark around in this and that. We want to build. You know, of course, they had the commandment of Moses and all of that. And David himself, you know, they had tents and things they were carrying about, you know, and said, look, let me build him a solid house so it's not moving from place to place. I mean, it was a good thought in his heart, you know, but we know that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, but he will dwell in one building made with his own hands. Hallelujah. You know, there is a building in which God will dwell. and ye are that building. You are God's building and God's husbandry. And that's where he wants to dwell. But, you know, there's a process of us actually getting there. So now we've seen we've crossed over from Gentiles to the household of faith. A Gentile will never become a Jew, like a Jew, you know, but they become sort of part of the commonwealth of Israel. They cross over by faith in Christ. Now they are inside, they've transitioned from the profane place. See, they were never, Gentiles were never, there's no way in the world they could get inside that camp. But Jesus broke down that wall of partition. So you can come on in now. You are part of the commonwealth. Now, you come on in through faith in Christ. Now you are in. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to spend some time dwelling on this outer court experience and outer court relationship. Because this is where majority of believers and followers, you know, are. You know, followers of Christ, you know, like the crowd, you know, they are in this outer court. I mean, they believed, but, you know, that's as far as they go. They don't spend any time in digging deep or frying anything else. I mean, they just, you know, they're in the outer court. However, even in the outer court, there are some things. Everybody is part of that outer court. Whether you are the high priest, you're part of that outer court. Whether you are the Levite, you're part of that outer court. Whether you are the priest, you're part of that outer court. As long as you are a Jew, you can be in the outer court. That's where you dwell. That's where you live. You know, but there is a separation of duties after a while. The Levite and the priest, they can go into this first tabernacle, and then the high priest alone can go into the other one. But everybody is part of that outer court. And most people, that's all where they remain. And that's, they will never get anywhere else because there's always a veil that they see and say, we can't go in there. You know, that's how they think. We can't go in there. Well, yeah, you cannot go in there and you won't go in there because that's what you think, you know. But, and then there's a lot of things that I say, well, you can't touch that. I mean, that's for the priest. That's for this and that and so on and so forth. We're going to show the story of a man who understood, you know, how to pierce beyond that veil. And there were some others that understood it. I have talked before and I will bring it again in this series for those who are new. What these veils might represent for us at this time. You know, in this outer court, we see the brazen altar. There is a scripture in Exodus 27, verses 1 to 8, that depicts what this brazen altar is for. This is where they bring all the various sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offering, everybody. You know, this is in the outer court. Everybody can do it. You know, you can bring your, and the priest will do it for you on that place. You know, I mean, so it's available. Now, then we also see there's something else that's available too. The laver, you know, with the water and so forth. This is for the priests when they're about to go into that other place. They have to do certain washings and different things. Exodus 30 verses 18 to 21 depicts that. But there are some parallels of scripture. You know, like Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 talks about the washing of water by the word, you know, and so forth. So, you know, some of these laver was depicting how we ourselves would be washed. One time Jesus wanted to wash the disciples' feet. He took a towel in John chapter 13 after dinner, took a towel and a bowl of water and was going around washing their feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, "Dost thou wash my feet, Lord? You're not going to wash my feet." And then Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, Simon, if I wash not your feet, you are not part of me." Ah, upon hearing that, Peter said, "My feet to make me part of you? Ah, please wash my head, wash my hands, wash everything, not just my feet." Jesus said, "No, don't worry about it. If I wash your feet, you're washed. And you are all washed except one, which is the son of perdition." So there's the washing of water, and Jesus depicted it. The washing of water by the word. You know, there was the bowl, the washing, and the word, which was Christ, was actually doing the washing of their feet. which is what, you know, Paul described as, you know, and we're told by, I mean, other disciples wrote it also, washing of water by the word, you know. So the lava is there for the priests. But I want to spend time on this outer court experience. You know, we may actually call it, you know, salvation, because they've crossed in from being Gentiles. They've crossed in now. But what is the, what can they really get at this level? There's a parable that Jesus told. It's called the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He talked about the good seed. The seed that fell on the good ground. And he said that seed eventually brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Well, let's look at the 30, 60, and 100. In this outer court, I dare say, ladies and gentlemen, the best that you can get, and you can read the Bible, you know, from cover to cover. You can read it 1,000 times in that outer court. The best you can get is probably the 30-fold. And that's where majority of the people are. And you can quote the scripture. You can learn the scripture. You can do it every which way you want. But the letter killeth. In that outer court, you know, mostly it's by the letter. Because, you know, they haven't gone into true, you know, discipleship and everything. But when they start to get the discipleship, when you start to get Holy Spirit, there are some other things that will happen. So in this outer court, we see that you can probably get Bible knowledge. A lot of people have Bible knowledge. But really, at best, maybe they're 30%, or what we call the 30-fold, which is more like 30%. But why stop at 30% when you can get 60%? Well, why even stop at 60% when you can get 100%? Well, there is a progression here. The 30-fold is in outer court. They can read Bible. And there also you can go to, you can actually start to go to discipleship classes. You start to learn that, you know, you're actually now called saints rather than unbelievers or sinners. But unfortunately, it takes people many, many years to even realize that they are now saints. Once they have been washed by the blood of Jesus, they still think of themselves as sinners. We talked about this 2 days ago. But you are now washed. You know, it says, such were some of you. You were idolaters, you were fornicators, you were this and that and so forth. But you are now washed. When you are washed, Jesus said, who is washed is clean. If you are washed, you're clean. God is no longer looking at you as, you know, that sinner. But, you know, so many people look at themselves in this outer court. People look at themselves as sinners. They say, well, we can't go in. And so this veil that they are looking at, this outer veil that's keeping them out, you know, well, you know, I call it, you know, there are some veils that keep people in, you know, that make them think that they cannot go in. You know, the veil, the mystery of iniquity, and keeping people thinking that they are still sinners, you know, say, oh, we're still sinners of the Gentiles. No, you're not. Gentiles are outside the court. I mean, they can't even come in. So you're no longer sinners like that. You're here now. God looks at you differently, you know, but while they are there, they even think they can't go in. So there is the veil that's keeping them out. You know, it's called sin consciousness. That's what I call it. The veil of sin consciousness keeping the people out, because they say, we're not good enough to be Levites or priests to go in there. You know, God has not chosen us and we can't go in. Well, God did choose them, but they refused his voice. That's why the scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like those people did, but come on in. And become a kingdom of priests. All of you can be that priesthood. Not just, you know, one tribe and just a handful of people. The whole people were supposed to be that priesthood, but they rejected him. So God chose one tribe. And even he narrowed it down, even inside of them. But, you know, sin consciousness is what keeps people out. So ladies and gentlemen, if today that you are in Christ, you're still thinking of yourself as sinner, then you are still veiled by this veil of sin consciousness. You still can't go in because that's all you see. You see the veil. But when it shall turn to Christ, that veil shall be done away with. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible says. That veil was done away with in Christ. Not just the outer veil, inner veil, all of them. You know, in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was on the cross, we're told that when he died, a lot of things happened. You know, there are some things we saw, people saw physically, some things they heard, some things we didn't know until it was revealed by the Holy Ghost or the writers later. But while he was on that cross, the moment he gave up the ghost, which was his mission to start with, a lot of things happened. One of the things that happened, we are told, was that, well, they saw this one. You know, they saw that the temple, the veil was rent in twain. Now, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Verse 51. And at that moment, for Jesus dying, there was a lot of things that it caused. It created a splitting of these veils in us right from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. It's right there. The death, the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ smashed in pieces, you know, all these things that are keeping people back, you know. And the earth did quake. That was an earthquake. People heard it and felt it. The rocks were rent, and even the graves were opened. This is all the stuff that happened at the dying of Christ. And the bodies of the saints that slept, they rose up immediately. We don't know how long they've been in those graves. Many of them probably for centuries. Some of them maybe recently. But they've been in there. And several of them rose up and stood to attention. It was like Ezekiel 37. Bone came back to bone and so forth. They stood to attention. They could not come out of there. Oh no. Because to them was not imputed the resurrected body yet. Christ had to be the first fruits. Well, his death alone shattered the graves. Glory to God. Shattered the veil. Glory to God. But the saints that rose up, they had to wait. Once Christ was glorified, together with my glorification, ye also shall live. You know, now they themselves could receive that resurrected body. He said they now came out of the graves after his resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many. So a lot of things. But I want to focus on this veil. This veil, the first one here, the sin consciousness ripped. The second one, the self-consciousness and self-righteousness. I mean, you know, I call it need consciousness. And self-righteousness is the second veil that keep people out. And but we'll see more about it in a bit. So let's talk about this sin consciousness veil. Well, you hear it. We had a discussion about this 2 days or 3 days ago. People, when they pray, they still think of themselves as sinners. And we talked about it. Does it mean that we should never confess our sins? Absolutely not. You know, we have an advocate over the house of God. If any man sin, we should confess. But just because you sin doesn't make you a sinner anymore. You know, a sinner is the nature that they are. Sin is the transgression of the law. You may call it trespass, you may call it sin, you may call it transgression. I mean, it's all the same thing. But, you know, if you transgress the law, that doesn't make you God doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore if you are in Christ. You know, sometimes we do the wrong thing, and then we must come to the Father for forgiveness. But if you are no longer classified, because you are now inside the courthouse, you are not outside anymore. You're only a sinner of the Gentiles once you are outside, beyond the borders. But once you are inside, you are no longer classified like that. Do you always do those things that are pleasing to the Father? Maybe not yet, but that's the goal. Jesus said that in John chapter 8 and verse 29. My Father said, I am not alone. My Father who sent me is with me, because I do always those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, that's the goal. The Lord said they will be conformed to the image of the Christ. They will be exactly like the Christ. We will be. We may not be there yet. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say, Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, we already are the sons of God. But, he said, it does not quite yet appear. You know, we're not looking like it yet. We're already there, but we don't quite look like it. But, well, we must keep pressing toward it. Enoch kept pressing toward that light. It took him 300 years, but he kept pressing in. You know, and there was something that was creeping upon him, that was creeping upon everybody else. It was called darkness and death. It was creeping upon them. Because God said you would die, and they died. And this death was overtaking them. But this man had to outpace and outrun that the rate of the death and darkness that was creeping up. And he kept pressing toward that light. And I believe he was being changed, you know, from glory to glory, from light to light. And then one day, I believe that when he became transformed completely to light, he was unified with God. Gone. That's it. I believe that, you know, we today, if we can continue to be changed from light to light, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, Corinthians 3 and 18, we also, one day, when you are completely light, 1 John 1 and 5 says, God is light, and in him, to be joined with him, to be in union with him, one-on-one with him, which is what we'll see in this destination place that we're going, there will be no darkness. And if we can get that darkness out of there, my goodness, you too, me too, can be translated. Well, there will be a group translation sometime, but there can be individual translation. God has shown that in the scriptures. Enoch did not go with a group. He went alone. Glory to God. And how do you know that there are others that haven't gone? It's just because you don't know. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. I believe that anyone that can be transformed into light, like Enoch was, they'll be gone. The moment they are all light, you're gone. Fused with God. God's not going to leave you here and be contaminated again. And that's, God is working on the people as a group. As a group, we will not all get there until one particular time. You know, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, God will do it. But as an individual, pressing toward and trying to get into that most holy place, when you get there, if you can figure out how to stay there, well, that's the thing. And I'll be covering some of that tomorrow. The problem is we can't figure out how to stay there. Even the priests, the general priesthood that go into the inner, the first tabernacle, they can only go in. They don't stay there. They have to come out. But why can't they just stay there? In that place, you'll find the table and the showbread. And you'll find the candlestick. We call it menorah. You'll find that. It represents the Holy Spirit. When you get into that inner place, well, you're talking about sanctification now. You're talking Holy Spirit baptism. You're talking revelation. You know, so you've moved from the outer court. You've gone through sin consciousness. You now know that, look, Holy Spirit has helped you. But you must still deal with the flesh. Huh? Holy Spirit doesn't convert the flesh. You have to deal with the flesh. You got to put, that's where the golden altar comes in. You know, Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, you'll see the altar of incense. You got to put that flesh on fire of the altar. You know, Colossians chapter 3, you know, it talks about, you know, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, crucifying that flesh, putting it on the altar. Paul said, I die daily. Well, you know, that can only happen. That can't happen in the outer court. That can only happen in the inner court or the first tabernacle. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, all these things. You got to put it on the flesh. You know, people have the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Yet these things are still there because they are in the flesh. The flesh is warring against the spirit. They are loggerhead. One against, you say, the free spirit lusted, you know, the fighting, the two of them fighting, the spirit, the flesh, they're fighting. Well, you can give the flesh upper hand by eating all the time, by suffering and drinking and being careless and no prayer. The spirit will get, the flesh will get the upper hand. On the other hand, you can give the spirit the upper hand by crucifying the flesh. That's how you give the spirit the upper hand, you know, because so you crucify the flesh, you get the flesh out of the way, you let the Holy Spirit take control. And you can, in that golden altar, you put that flesh there. You receive the Holy Ghost too. That's the menorah. The candlestick is there, the light, and so forth. But in that inner place also, you see the table and you see the showbread. Now, showbread is now, the people with the Holy Spirit have more understanding than the people that were stuck at 30-fold. Here, they can get 60-fold because they got Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit began to reveal the scripture to you, which you could never understand without the Holy Spirit. You can study the Bible all you want. Without the Holy Spirit, you, at best, all you can get is 30-fold. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes in there, my goodness, all of a sudden, it's double. You know much more than you ever knew. The Holy Spirit can take one scripture and expand it. I mean, it's a showbread. It can break it, that bread of life to you. But that showbread is also still out in the open. You know? And it's called the showbread. It's open for everybody that has the Holy Spirit. They can get it. You know? But they must also crucify the flesh. Now, to get into the most holy place, though, we see that the priests, the majority of the priests, you know, they can only go into that first tabernacle, Hebrews chapter 9. But the holy, most holy place, there's only one person that can go in there. Now, this depicts the one-on-one communion with Christ. You know, it's not, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, we're told the place that God has chosen to put his name there, where he will meet with you. There's a place. When Moses was told about this thing, told about the ark and the mercy seat and so forth, you know, you can read Exodus chapter 25. It talks about, you know, building the ark, putting the... There's something inside that ark too, ladies and gentlemen. There's some hidden manner. This thing is tucked away. This is not the showbread that everybody that has Holy Spirit can get. Well, there is the hidden manner is for those who are willing to go one-on-one with Christ. That's right. You know, it's kind of like Mary that sat at his feet and Martha's running around. You know, you to get this hidden manner, wow, you got to go one-on-one. And only one person can go in there. And it's a bridal, you might call it, you know, communion. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when the woman or the man goes into the woman, it's only one. You can't, you know, be two or three of them. You know, so it's just that one person goes in there. But we see that even in the olden days, it still wasn't perfect. It was just a shadow of things. But it began to give us at least some insight. You know, when you can get into that place, Jesus called it in John chapter 14. He was talking about it. He said, look, there is a line that you must cross. And when you cross that line, it's no longer you just pursuing me and my Father. We will come after you. Glory to God. You know, you've crossed the sin consciousness veil, and you crossed the need consciousness and self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will still keep people from getting into the most holy place. Likewise, need consciousness. Jesus was trying to deal with it in Matthew chapter 6. He said, look, don't focus on, I need this, I need that, I need this, I need that. Focus on seeking out the kingdom of God. What's beyond that second veil? What's in that ark? Why is that manna tucked away? Why is it not in the open like this other showbread that's in the open? Well, blessed are they which are called, and they shall eat of the manna that's written in rolls. Hallelujah. Now, you know, it's a one-on-one situation though. We really get a real manna. Jesus called it the bread of life, the real bread that come from heaven. Said, look, this other one, yeah, that's not the one, but I'm the real bread. Now, the mercy seat, I'm going through this quickly as a summary. I'm going to go deeper in these things tomorrow by the grace of God. The mercy seat is called the place, you know, the highest place. I mean, that's it. I mean, as God was describing all these things, let me read to you one portion of Exodus 25 real quickly. As God was describing all these things to Moses, he described it. He said, look, build these things, put these things together. I talked to him about the pattern and what he should make and all these things, how he should overlay it and put an ark and put all of this and so forth. You know, and finally, he showed him what to do. He said, look, the mercy seat you put, he said, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. This is Exodus 25 and 21. You know, the ark, we know, represents the presence of God. You know, the very presence. You know, David, there's a story when David finally got back the ark, you know, how he was dancing and all of that. It represents the presence. But, and inside, you know, that ark, there's some things. You know, in that presence is where you get that hidden manna. You get the power also, the rock, that body, the power of God is in there. But, you know, above all that, just so you will know that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's not by your doing. It's God that's doing it all. The highest attribute of God that is revealed to us in this whole process, this whole journey, is his mercy. That's right. He said, you know, put the mercy seat not inside the ark, not underneath the ark, not side by side the ark, but above the ark. Hallelujah. <Woo-hoo>. I will have, if thou knowest what this thing means, that I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 9 describes, he said, look, when even Rebecca was pregnant with twins of Isaac, the children that were in her womb, the twins, you know, and so forth, they had neither done any good or evil. You know, they would later be called, you know, Jacob and Esau, you know, and so forth. But he said, look, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. God said, the elder will serve the younger. The younger I've chosen, the elder have refused. I mean, they haven't even done anything. They have not even yet born. You know, and the Lord said, yeah, if you understand what mercy is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I have compassion on whom I have compassion. We'll speak more about that mercy seat. In fact, in Hebrews, he said, look, the mercy seat said, of which we cannot now particularly speak. Overshadowing, you know, these things, the mercy seat, can't speak of it right now. Well, we will speak of it by the grace of God in this lesson. Praise the Lord. But that mercy of God, I mean, that mercy seat, that's where it all ends, ladies and gentlemen. Praise God. For us, that's where it will end too. We will not stand before sort of a judgment seat of Christ. Ours will be the mercy seat. Hallelujah. We've already been judged. Christ was judged for our sins already. Praise God. You know, but now we will stand before him at the mercy seat. Now, a one-on-one place in that constant communion with Christ is 100%. If you can get there and stay there, you will have the 100%. And that's why Jesus said, look, you know, if any man keep my word, shall live forever. You know, John 8, he was talking about it. And we used to sing this song in the olden days. You know, John 8, 51, we used to sing it. We say, you know, that was a song we used to sing, you know. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, shall never see death. Well, you know, if you can get to that place where you're not going in and out, you're staying right there, you're fully transformed into life, I don't think that death will have any say. You're gone. You're transformed, actually. Straight to the presence of God, you're there. You know, and I believe all everybody, anybody to be translated or be raptured will have to get to that point. There is a transformation that will take place. And at the end, a transfiguration. So we'll be talking more about that in this series. Now, let me summarize the things that I've said. I have to close here. From foreigner and stranger and an outcast to a believer. So we see foreigner is number one. You go to believer is number two. When you get to the believing, you got to get into sanctification, number three. You know, you begin to realize that the Holy Spirit is there. To, you know, you call yourself saints, not that other thing anymore. Well, at some point, you know, remember, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature now. At some point, you got to come into discipleship. You know, Jesus said, the disciple is not greater than the master. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Well, these disciples, after a while, you know, Jesus began to empower them, send them out. When you are sent, you are a servant. Send them out two by two, and they did a lot of things. They came back. And so from disciple, they went to a classification of servant, you know, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, they were chosen, separate unto me, Paul and Silas. Or Paul and Barnabas, or this and that, you know, they began to be sent, you know, out to on a job. They're now called servants. Powerful, powerful role to be called a servant of the Lord. It's not something to be trifled with. But, you know, Jesus turned around one day and said, well, I'm no longer calling you servants, but I'm calling you my friends. In John chapter 15, verses 14 to 15, Jesus said, the servant doesn't know the master's will, but I've shown you everything. So I'm moving you from servanthood to friends. Well, a friend is number six step. Foreigner, believer, saints, disciple, servant, friend. The seventh step is the son of God. Number six, friend. When you are a friend, though, Exodus 33 verse 11 tells us where the friendship ends. God spoke with Moses face to face as with a friend speaks to his friend. It's very good, but it's still face to face. You are still here and he's still there. You're still not unified. You're still not in union. You're still not one on one. You're still, his face is here, your face is here, you know. But finally, the last place in this transition is a son of God. When you're one-on-one with him, you become that full dwelling place. That dwelling place has been with us all along since you received the Holy Spirit, but we are not matured into it. You know, but we'll go through all this process. We'll learn more about it tomorrow by the grace of God. And individually, they're called sons of God. To collectively, they're called the bride. Take note of that. Each one person will be a son in the image and likeness of the Christ. Together, they're called the church or the bride. This is what God is doing. This is where we must get to at the end. The destination is the most holy place. I'm going to leave it there now and pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for today's lesson. We see, Lord, how you have transitioned us from foreigners and strangers, and we have come into the commonwealth of Israel. I pray, Lord, that you help us not to just stay there because of sin consciousness, but to move beyond and move into the priesthood into which we are called as kings and priests. We pray also, Lord, that even while we are in the priesthood, we would not be kept back by need consciousness. I need this and I need that and I need the other. But you help us to seek the most sacred things of God. And Lord, I believe that you have broken the veil. You have made a way for us to enter in. Come on in, therefore, saith the Lord, and dine with me. For because you have chosen to obey all my words and to keep my sayings, I also will come unto you and I will dine and sup with you. Ah, Lord, may we get into that place. Another place where we go in and out. Jesus never went in and out of that presence with the Father. No matter even when he was doing physical things in the natural, he was still in that zone. Teach us, Lord, how to get there and stay there. In the mighty name of Jesus, we give you, Lord, the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.